Good morning, everybody. Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. I want to welcome you to this time of praise and worship to the one true living God. His name is Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, I'd like to ask you a question about Jesus, and I pray you'll take it very, very personally. I want to ask you this in regards to the Holy Scriptures, and today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. So I'm asking you this question in light of that passage, but I want to also open this up to a much broader question. I want to ask you, who was Jesus talking to? When we have his words recorded in the Holy Bible, who was he talking to? Have you ever thought about that? And again, I want to open that up to a broader perspective to all of the scriptures. Because we know per 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all of the scriptures are breathed out by our Lord. And so I want to ask you, who was he talking to? In fact, the title of today's sermon is, Was Jesus Talking to You? Was Jesus talking to you? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Hold that thought, because today we're going to look at what some would say, and I would agree, is perhaps the most frightening of all the scriptures. If you were to look at anything and everything that our Lord has ever said recorded in the Bible, I think this passage might be the single most alarming of all the scriptures. That's quite a statement to make, and I stand behind it. With that said, would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I ask you to clear me out of the way. I pray once again that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. I pray, Lord, that people will hear you, that those that hear this passage and this preaching will heed you. I pray, Lord, that as I quote you, that I won't be written off, that you won't be written off, but that there will be a pressing in and a passion that is developed here. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the clarity of your word, the passion in your preaching, in the truth that defines your teaching. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and believe. Amen and amen. Well, let me bring us to a place of context as we begin. If you haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew in a sermon series that we have entitled Miracle, Messiah, Mission, because those three M's constitute an explanation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew's gospel is all about. It's teaching us and allowing us to walk with Christ through his mission and his ministry. And we are gaining a better, deeper understanding of his gospel. Now, we've also, in this time, come to learn that when we approach the scriptures, we need to see all of the scripture as a part of an inspirational divine chain made up of interconnecting links of God's truth and love. And we've contrasted that against the idea of a string of pearls. We don't want to see any single passage, any single verse, any single part of the Bible as a standalone pearl. While it is a treasure, it is an interconnected, always linking treasure that all of God's word is designed, inspired to interact and to inform, inspect, and inspire us in a way that we see the wholeness. And we never get lost in a single piece. Again, it's like the adage of a forest and the tree, that while the tree and the branch and the leaf are important, they're always going to be a part of a broader forest of God's truth and love. Now, we've also noted that we're in the Sermon on the Mount, part of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we noted that 15 years ago, we looked at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the vision that Jesus was casting in what we call the Beatitudes. And we noted that that series was called Contrast, because Jesus was intentionally contrasting his way, that of kingdom citizenship, as opposed to the world's way and being a part of the world's system and the world's ways, what Jesus later referred to as the broad way of the world. Now, we've since, most recently, as we've come to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, we've now noted that in the closing, Jesus is also emphasizing contrast. And so I've deemed this section to be its own little mini-series called Final Contrast. And we see here again the contrast of the beautiful, bright colors against the backdrop of the darkness and the blackness of sin and what it would be to have separation from Almighty God. Now, we'll press into this set of contrasts more today, but we've already noted that the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast that's constantly putting up God's guardrails. We've seen that there's a difference between the golden rule, the summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount, that we're to love God, love people, and serve humanity, serve the world, that this is the essence of the summary. And then most recently, as Jesus is literally bringing his sermon to a close, we noted that there would be five closing exhortations or warnings, warnings wrapped in encouragement. And we've already seen that there are two roads, two ways, the broad and the narrow. We've seen last time that there are two prophets, the false and the true. And today we're going to see that there are two disciples. Now, I'll pick up on that in a minute, but before we do, let me just remind you that in this, to bring it into focus, we've noted that we have to understand the gospel, the good news, because when we understand that there are only two groups, there are only two ways, the narrow way that comes to and through the cross, we see in the Stickman Gospel, only those that come to and through the cross will be true sheep, true Christians, and that the broad road that goes from over and tunnels under represents the broad way of lostness. Whether they're goats or wolves, they're the lost. And we see that when we transition to the Stickman Church. And we note that of these two ways, the broad and the narrow, the broad has a top and a bottom, and the narrow has a straight through, that all three are going to go into what we call the visible church. And this is why Jesus is warning, because if you don't understand what he's taught, and the filtering that he's doing, and the truth that's being explained, you won't recognize that in the given church, the visible cultural church, you're going to have what is predominantly goats and wolves, and that the church that we see is only going to have a few real sheep, few real shepherds. Now, I know that sounds crazy to most people, but you've got to trust the word of God. You've got to trust the God of the word. And this is what he's teaching and preaching. He was doing it 2,000 years ago, and he's doing it still today. Why? Because in both cases, it was desperately needed. That's what we're seeing. Remember, he said that the broad road leads to destruction, to hell. The easy way leads to destruction and hell. The popular way leads to destruction and hell. He said that there are false prophets. They're ravenous wolves that are teaching you wrong, taking you astray, leading people down that path to hell. Jesus could not be more emphatic or clear. And you'll see it today as we get into what I truly believe is the most alarming, if not frightening, passage in all the Bible. And again, I say to you, Jesus has been stressing to us a very righteous exhortation to watch out, beware, watch out, over and over and over again, because heaven and hell, eternal heaven or hell, are in the balance. Now, I've shown you, and we've used this image to depict the wholeness of the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see it piece by piece. This little graphic hopefully will help you to recall the teaching of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus. And we've noted now we're coming to the close, and at the end, we see these five warnings. How emphatic does Jesus have to be if he's going to say five different times and ways, watch out, watch out, beware. And he's drawing this contrast of eternal damnation or eternal life. Well, let me show it to you now in a new way, because that previous graphic was to show the wholeness of the sermon. And so you see at the bottom those five warnings. Today, we're looking at warning number three. But let me show it to you in a way that I pray will make it jump off the page at you. You see, I believe that Jesus is closing with yet another chiastic arch. This is a form of parallelism, and Jesus wants us to contrast. If you look at the first and the fifth, and then the second and the fourth, you'll see that the third is right at the point of the chiastic arch. He says at the first point that there are literally two ways. And he'll tell us in the fifth point that there are two ends. He tells us in the second point that there are two prophets. And he tells us in the fourth point that there are two hearers. They're like builders. And he tells us here today at the point of that arch, which is the point of the point, that there are two different types of disciples. Those that are going to hear one day, well done, welcome home. And those, as we will see, who will hear, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Let me show it to you with one more picture that I pray again will pull a lot of this together for you. You see the chiastic warning in the context of the gospel, in the context of the stickman gospel. There are two disciples that are coming to this equation. One is going to go the narrow way, the hard way, with the few to eternal life. They're going to pick up their cross and they're going to follow Jesus. The others are going to be split on the broad road, the wide way. Some will go over the top, some will go around, some will tunnel under. But make no mistake, there's only going to be two groups on the other side, the broad and the narrow, the many and the few, the easy and the hard, those that are heading into eternal life and those that are on their way to eternal destruction. Now, I tell you that because here's the big idea for this passage. Christ's preaching and teaching, hear me, not Jeff, but Jesus. Christ's preaching and teaching is clearly declaring that many, many, if not most, all but a few churchgoers are going to hell. Hear me again. I feel like what Jonathan Edwards must have felt like when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen, this is what Jesus is preaching. This is his passion. This is what he's telling the people. And I have to tell you that he is clearly preaching and teaching that many, all but a few churchgoers are going to hell because they've disregarded the word, the will, and the ways of our Lord. And they've taken up what the false prophets and the cultural church, these showmen, these fakes, these that are self-interested and diverted from God's truth and love, those that don't adhere to, abide, and obey the word, the will, and the ways of our Lord are going to hell, regardless of their resume, regardless of their time in church, regardless of their ability to quote Hebrew and Greek. It's going to come down to this biblical, missional, personal relationship with the living God. That's what Jesus is telling us. Today, I want to walk through this passage with you under three points. We're going to define reality. Jesus is going to define reality, describe restoration, and then I pray we'll deploy reproducers. That's the systematic approach that I think you and I can see. Let's read the word of God. Let's see the reality of God's word. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus speaking, red letters in your Bible, and I plead with you, listen carefully to what Jesus is preaching and teaching. His words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, the one who does the will of my Father, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works, miracles in your name. Three times, in your name, in your name, in your name. Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? Notice Jesus does not refute them and say, no, you didn't do those. He accepts what they said. And you and I need to understand, they may have been done with God working through them. He spoke through a donkey at one time. He'll use anyone or anything that he chooses. The fact that he uses somebody as an instrument is no guarantee of salvation. The second option is these may have been done under demonic power. Satan may have done some of these works. He has that ability at times. Or they might just be lying and didn't do those things at all. It's not important that you and I know which of those three options. What's important is that we know that what they did not constitute a true saving relationship with our Lord. He picks up and he says, and then I will declare to them, you who did the prophesying, you who did the casting out of demons, you who did the mighty works, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers, you workers of lawlessness. Now let that set in. Yes, I'm preaching, but this is Jesus's sermon. You might be hearing the voice of Jeff, but you're hearing the words of Jesus. These are not my words. These are his words. So now let's just take a look here for a second. What did Jesus just say? What did Jesus just preach and teach? Let me just give you a handful. Jesus just declared that the kingdom of heaven is exclusive. A lot of people in the world don't want to hear that. Jesus is going to divide and deny many, many on Judgment Day. Again, all but a few. I would say to you that constitutes somewhere in the 97 to 95% range. Three, Jesus will not decide based on people's words. Lord, Lord, hey, Jesus, remember. No, the decision that he makes, the dividing that he will do, has nothing to do with people's words. Four, Jesus will turn away many who actually call him Lord, Lord. And when they use his name back to back, that's an emphatic expression. It's designed to sound really intimate. Five, Jesus will cast out churchy ministry and even miracle workers. Don't you allow what your eyes see to deceive you into believing that that somehow constitutes a validation from our Lord. Jesus does not explain here. He doesn't explain how you'll get into heaven, but he does explain and make clear who will be in heaven, who will be in the kingdom, those who abide and obey. Again, he's not saying this is how you get into heaven, but he is saying who will be in heaven, those who abide and obey the will of his Father. Huge statement here. Jesus declares that the few remember, he told us only a few. So who? The few. The few will be the faithfully obedient. That's how you will know them. Remember, he said, you'll know them by their fruits, the faithfully obedient to the will, the word, and the ways of our Lord. Jesus declares that it is God's word, will, and way that represents the narrow gate. You'll see momentarily how that presses on. We know that Jesus says that only those who, like him, pursue the righteousness of God. Remember, that's the mission, to fulfill all righteousness. Watch this, and I pray have it contextualize and draw us into a deeper understanding.
I don't think there's any more important text in all of the New Testament that defines the work of Jesus than this one. That Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness. And what that meant to the Jew was to obey every jot and tittle of the law. Because now Jesus is not acting in his baptism for himself. but for his people. And if his people are required to keep the Ten Commandments, he keeps the Ten Commandments. If his people are now required to submit to this baptismal ritual, he submits to it in their behalf. Because the redemption that is brought by Christ is not restricted to his death on the cross. We've seen that in the work of redemption, God didn't send Jesus to earth on Good Friday and say, die for the sins of your people, and that'll take care of it. No, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove all of your guilt, and that would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. You would be innocent, but not righteous, because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires. So we have a doctrine in theology that refers to the active obedience of Jesus, as distinguished from the passive obedience. And this doctrine is in great dispute right now, particularly among dispensational thinkers, which I find extremely, extremely unsettling. The passive obedience of Christ refers to his willingness to submit to the pain that is inflicted upon him by the Father on the cross in the atonement. He passively receives the curse of God there. The active obedience refers to his whole life of obeying the law of God, whereby he qualifies to be the Savior. He qualifies to be the Lamb without blemish. He qualifies for the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," through his total righteousness. He fulfills the law's demands, and if you remember the covenant with Moses, everybody who fulfills the law receives the blessing. Those who disobey the law receives the curse. What does Jesus do? He obeys the law perfectly, receives the blessing, and not the curse. But there's a double imputation that we will look at later at the cross, where my sin is transferred to his account. My sin is carried over and laid upon him in the cross. But in our redemption, his righteousness is imputed to us, which righteousness he wouldn't have if he didn't live this life of perfect obedience. So what I'm saying to you is that his life of perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect atonement on the cross, because there's double imputation. My sin to him, his righteousness to me, so that is what the scripture is getting at when it says Jesus is our righteousness.
All right, that's R.C. Sproul. God rest his soul. You're going to see I'm going to bring some other helpers in here today. I pray it will bless you. But notice this, to be Christ-like, to pursue all righteousness is to be like him. And we need his work done. And at the same time, understand that he's calling us to works as well. It's not how we're saved, but it's in part how we're sanctified and how we witness to him. Now, this is one of the places where I think explaining and pointing out the biblical guardrails is very important, because I don't want you to think that we're talking about being saved by works. Instead, we're talking about doing works because we are saved. If you look at John 6:40 and Luke 7:50, you'll see clearly that the will of the Father, if we're going to obey, it's to walk by faith. It's to be saved by grace and then to live that out. At the same time, when you look, for example, at James 2:14 or John 3:36, what you'll see is that once you are saved, if you truly biblically believe by faith, then you will abide and obey. Again, John 3:36, you can look and see this harmonized in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. You've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, and yet for good works that our Lord had prepared for us from before our time began. Now, you see here as well that Jesus has made it clear that his way is biblically obeying. We see that he's warning the false converts who have listened to and followed the false prophets. You're going to be shocked. You're going to be terrorized on Judgment Day. Listen now so you don't have that pain and suffering. He's making it clear that those that give lip service and not life service, or life service that's not in his power for his glory, it's insufficient righteousness. It's self-righteousness. He warns others. He said, listen, I'm not going to discipline you. I'm going to separate from you. You will be cast into eternal darkness, destruction. He's talking about hell. He's talking about hell to people before they're cast there. And sadly, like today, so many, they're not listening. They're listening to the liars. They're listening to their own flesh and their own feelings, their own worldly wants. I plead with you, as Jonathan Edwards did, turn. You need to recognize that our God is serious. And if you're with me on this side of the cross and saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, then let us get our arms hanging over the lifeboat into the waters, trying to pull out those that are still there drowning on their way to eternal damnation. Let no one go into hell without our fingernails buried in their ankles. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. I pray it's our heart's desire. Remember, Jesus is saying to these people who think they're going to be invited into heaven, I never knew you. Do you know what that means? I mean, do you have a handle on that? Let me again bring some friends to help. I pray this will bring it into a place of clarity and set us up per the word of God, the grace of God, the spirit of God, and the family of God, bring all of us to a place of response, either surrendering to victory for the first time or recommitting and doubling down passionately on our service of our King and the needs of his kingdom.
Today's question is, what did Jesus mean when he said, I never knew you, depart from me? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Jesus said, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. It seems strange to hear our all-knowing Lord say there's something or someone he doesn't know. Jesus refers not to an intellectual knowledge here, but to a relational knowledge. To understand a verse, always start with the context. Jesus is wrapping up his Sermon on the Mount with a final warning about true faith. Jesus predicts that false Christian prophets will be coming as wolves in sheep's clothing, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. They may use all the right God talk and even make impressive displays of power, but they will not belong to the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In Jesus' words on Judgment Day, we see several important truths. It's not a verbal claim that one follows Jesus that saves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Nominal Christianity cannot save. Also, it's not a demonstration of spiritual insight or power that saves. Verse 22. A person can seem like a Christian in the eyes of other people, yet still be an evildoer in God's sight and sent away from his presence. Verse 23. Only those who do the Father's will and who are known of God will enter heaven. So, what is the Father's will? Some men came to Jesus once with a question about what God required of them. They asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. God wants us to have faith in his Son. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. Those who are born again by faith in Christ will produce good works to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. When Jesus said, "I never knew you," to the false disciples, he meant that he never recognized them as his true disciples or his friends. He never had anything in common with them, nor approved of them. They were no relations of his. Mark chapter 3, verses 34 through 35. Christ did not dwell in their hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Nor did they have his mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. In all these ways and more, Jesus never knew them. Note that Jesus is not breaking off the relationship here. There never was a relationship to break off. Despite their high-sounding words and showy displays of religious fervor, they had no intimacy with Christ. So it turns out that what matters isn't so much that we know God on some level, but that God knows us. As Paul explained, whoever loves God is known by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Also see Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. The Lord tends his flock like a shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. And he knows who are his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 14. Those somber words, "I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity," in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, KJV, show that Jesus is indeed omniscient. He did not know them in the sense he would if they were his followers, but he knew their hearts. They were full of iniquity. Isaiah's condemnation of hypocrisy fits this group well. "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. The evildoers whom Jesus does not know are fake Christians, false teachers, and nominal adherents of religion. Those who are bid depart from the presence of the Lord will not partake of the blessings of the kingdom. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. They will be cast into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Those fake Christians whom Jesus says he never knew will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Rather, they will produce the opposite, the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Jesus warns that one day he will tell a group of religious practitioners, "I never knew you." God takes no delight in sending people to hell, but those who are told to depart have rejected God's eternal purpose and plan for their lives. They have spurned the light of the gospel, choosing the darkness instead because their deeds were evil. At the judgment, they try to justify themselves as worthy of heaven on the basis of their works, prophecies, exorcisms, miracles, etc. But no one will be justified by his own works. While claiming to do all these good works in Christ's name, they fail to do the only work of God that counts, to have faith in the one he sent. John chapter 6, verse 29. And so, Jesus, the righteous judge, condemns them to eternal separation from him.
Okay, again, I'm so thankful for the support, the biblical explaining that some of these tools and ministries bring to us. In the end, what we see is that these folks, they're going to be shocked on Judgment Day because ultimately they don't want Jesus. They don't want the word, the will, and the ways of our Lord. And he's going to give them over to their heart's desires. You see, they're fakes, they're phonies, they're false prophets preaching false gospels in false churches to false converts. That's what Jesus is driving home. And he's saying, listen, at the end of the day, there's only going to be two groups, those in heaven with me and those that are in hell without me. Oh, friend, I pray that you won't be amongst those that are going to be shocked like this group. Let me just give you a list of 10 that you can see biblically that will constitute those that are going to be shocked on Judgment Day. And I want to start from the farthest out and get to the most shocking of all. And again, I pray to get your attention, to get you to realize how serious this is and how carefully we need to discern where we are. Is Jesus talking to you? That's the question. Now, there are the lost around the world who deny Christ and have no interest in him. They're going to be shocked on Judgment Day. But there's also the curious crowd that are on the hill listening, just like maybe some are listening today to this word of God. There is in the Bible the account of the seven sons of Sceva. They're actually spiritual. They're doing exorcisms and they're taking and driving spirits out of people, or so they think. And at one point we see that these seven sons of Sceva, they come to a person that's demon possessed. And the man speaks, demonically, the demons speak to these seven sons of Sceva. And they say, hey, Jesus, we know, Paul, we recognize, but who are you? And he then, the demon, he overtakes them, literally beats them to a pulp, sends them away humiliated and naked, shocked. Well, if they were shocked on that day, imagine what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. Jesus tells the account of 10 bridesmaids that come and are waiting for the bridegroom, waiting for the wedding reception. But they didn't get the oil they needed in their lamp. They didn't come ready. So late in the process, they go and say, oh, well, we'll go get ready now. They come back and it's too late. I wonder if you realize how shocked some are going to be when they think that they can come back later, only to find out that they can't. The door is closed. I never knew you. I don't know you. This is the message for those that show up without the oil too late. Think about the one rich young ruler. This is the 99 percenter. Gives up everything, seems to be all in. He runs to Jesus, prostrates himself, falls at the feet of Jesus, asks, what must I do to be saved? Seems to be inclined to listening to Jesus, showing a sense of dependence upon Jesus. But when Jesus points out the one thing that he won't give up, he won't give it up, showing that Jesus would not be his Lord. He wanted a Savior, but not a Lord. He wanted a Lord, but only to the 99th percentile. 99% obedience is 100% damning disobedience when it comes to the defining of the heart. That's not a call for perfectionism. It's a call for total true surrender. Those that will surrender 99% do not surrender at all, biblically. Think about it in terms of all the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees that are there, all the religious leaders. They're going to be shocked on Judgment Day. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and read the account of the seven churches. There are tolerant churches that are going to be shocked on Judgment Day. There are those churches that have great reputations but are dead, says Jesus. They're going to be shocked on Judgment Day. Like the church in Laodicea, there are those that think they have it all because they have all the stuff of the world. They're going to be shocked on Judgment Day because Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Let me ask you for the toughest of all, the best of the worst. Look at Judas. Now, we know that he was destroyed in his sin. But just think about all those like him that have earned the trust, the respect of so many. And don't miss this. John 10 tells us, and elsewhere in the scriptures, that Jesus empowered Judas at one point to cast out demons and heal. He was doing miraculous work in the power of God. Again, he spoke through a donkey. He worked through Judas. We see here the danger of assuming, based on what we see and feel with our senses, that someone can be trusted. It cannot be weighted this way. Those that have that assurance of the Lord are going to have so much more than just surface reproducing superficiality. It's going to be the miraculous power of our Lord. Friends, let's now take a look. If you haven't been shook yet, I pray to God that you'll go back through this passage. Again, don't trust me. Be a Berean. Read it. Study it. You'll see. This is an absolutely shocking exhortation and warning. That's the reality. We just defined reality. Well, let's describe restoration. And here, what is the solution? What do we do? And I'm going to say to you, it's probably not what you think. And again, please hear and heed the word of God. I'm going to bring John MacArthur into the conversation at this point, and then Jonathan Edwards, because I want you to see and hear not just from the Bible and not just from me, but from a symphony of those whose voices can be trusted as they echo and explain the word, the will, and the ways of God. Now, when we hear this tough teaching, what so many people say, ooh, I don't think so-and-so is ready for this. Listen to how John MacArthur brings a Jesus-like perspective. And again, I pray that you hear, this is not me. This is the word of God through those that are going to be true to the word of God.
People wonder, in presenting the gospel, what should be our approach? Do we need to develop clever arguments? Is there some kind of mental manipulation that we need to get engaged in? Or do we need to kind of hide some of the very difficult truth, like sin and judgment and eternal hell, and go to the good stuff to try to attract somebody? You know, all of that is useless because you're talking to a dead person. You're talking to someone that Ephesians 2 says is dead in trespasses and sins, who is a child of wrath, who is a son of Satan. You're talking to someone, Paul said, who is blinded by their fallenness and double blinded by the God of this world, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. You don't have, by the strength of your arguments or the manipulation that you might do in someone's mind, the ability to break through and produce life in that spiritual deadness. That's a miracle of God. Only God can give life. Only God can awaken the dead sinner. The only thing that the Lord asks us to do is not to awaken the dead sinner, not to argue the dead sinner into believing something, but to present the gospel. And again, Romans 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You're not the power. Your arguments aren't the power. The gospel is the power that the Spirit of God uses to give life in those whom he wills to save. Present the gospel. What you need to be concerned about is a clear, full presentation of the gospel, and that's what the Holy Spirit will use to do his work as he wills. Here's a question. Why is it so difficult for people to believe the wonderful truth of the gospel when it's good news? Why is it so easy for unconverted people to believe lies? Jesus gave the answer. It's not about the methodology or the technique or how we present the truth. Here's the problem. In the 8th chapter of John, our Lord said this, by the way, to religious leaders, but he was speaking to all people apart from God. He said this, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And then he told them why. It's because you're of your father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Look, there's something profound and deep in the heart of every unconverted person. And it is this: they are in the kingdom of darkness. They are cut off from the life of God. They are alienated from God. They cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to them. They eagerly believe lies because their father is the liar. And when the truth is spoken, the default position is going to be to reject the truth. That means that the only way they will ever be able to accept the truth is if God, in his power, changes the condition of their heart. And that's what the Bible calls regeneration. God, the Holy Spirit, has to give life to the dead, sight to the blind, understanding to the ignorant. That's a divine miracle. And when the Spirit of God does that and they hear the truth, then they are awakened to believe. But Scripture is very clear. We should not expect unbelievers to love the truth. It's alien to their very nature.
Amen and amen. I pray you see, we don't placate to the lost. We need to tell them, proclaim the truth in love. That's what we do. And we do it because that's what's needed. You know, I recognize that for some, they'll say that this is tough to swallow. I realize it's the medicine that the world needs, and it's not the candy that they want. If you go to the notes, you literally will have scores of supporting scriptures, and you'll have a lot more to see that will bring this about. But if you realize that to biblically believe is to come through the narrow gate, and then to abide and obey is to stay on the narrow way, you'll come to appreciate Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a book entitled The Experience That Counts. And I've given you an awful lot of support from within that work. Jonathan Edwards, again, perhaps the greatest mind and preacher we had in the history of our country. And he's taken on this need for us to understand, because there's so much confusion. And where there's confusion, corruption almost always follows. And if I can summarize Edwards, what you'll find is that in order to have true spiritual awakening, to be those that are on the narrow path, those that are listening to the truth, those that are responding, those that will hear Jesus say one day, "Well done, faithful servant," you have to have received the miracle of saving grace. And then it is to live that out, not on the surface, but through the Spirit's working in us and then out through us. And pretty much every superficial assumption and assessment cannot be trusted. If it is not miraculously grounded and empowered, then it is superficial and untrustworthy. Whether it's coming from somebody who's talking to you and pouring into you, or if it's from a self-assessment, we must look for that which is validated by the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God, evidenced by the power of the Spirit of God and the fruits, long-term fruits of the family of God. John MacArthur followed up this same thought, and he said, quote, "Attending church, hearing sermons, singing songs of the faith, reading the Bible, attending Bible studies, and many other perfectly good and helpful activities can actually insulate a person from the very God he or she is supposedly worshiping and serving." Do you hear that? These good things could actually insulate somebody away from God. He goes on, he says, "Those things can cause a believer to think that he's being faithful and obedient when in reality he's not. And worse, they can cause an unbeliever to think he or she is saved when in reality they remain lost. It's not enough to do on the surface." Again, believing is the gate. And yes, biblical believing is the narrow gate. Biblically abiding and obeying is the biblical way. But it's biblical, supernatural, spirit-empowered, motivated for a glorifying of God, motivated by a love for God and love for others, and denying self. It's a cross-carrying obedience. It's a joyful obedience. And let me again share with you, because it's important that you understand that this biblical call, it has a duty, and that duty calls for a delight. And when the delight is lacking, the duty stays. The growing is to be in the both and, the duty and the delight. The yes, Lord, no matter what. A thank you, Lord, no matter what. That's the bullseye. We're not going to hit it perfectly, but we should aim at it passionately. Again, watch this. I think it's very helpful to understand. This is how we describe the restoration process.
This is a great question, and it's one I think that most Christians struggle with from the beginning of their awareness of their sonship to the pearly gates, I think. And it's an issue of law and gospel, for sure. What is the motivation for obedience? And I think that the necessity for me to try and get that right is to try and preach the gospel to myself every day. to remind myself, even though I have a duty, and I'm not afraid of the word duty, there are commands, there are obligations on me as a Christian. But what is the motive of duty, and what is the motive of obedience? And the motive is that I am the Lord's, that I am forgiven, that I have been adopted, that I am in Christ, that I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. But it's a perennial struggle, I think, for most Christians to turn obedience into some form of legalism.
In that regard, particularly commend to you the Psalms as really hearts engaged with God.
It's a duty-delight issue that we're talking about here. And I think the mistake is if I do the duty without the delight, I'm being insincere or inauthentic. And that's almost the worst sin you can commit in our current climate, to not be authentic. But we have the obligation to the duty, and I think we commit to the duty and the delight follows. But as you read the psalmist, it's actually, well, this is a Jonathan Edwards word, relish is the word. You know, Calvin speaks of a redeemed person as having a sense of the sweetness of God. And I think that's the psalmist. And I would throw into the mix also gratitude. So we go back to your beloved Heidelberg Catechism. And so out of gratitude for what God has done for us flows the duty. But the delight's not always there. And I think we still need to put ourselves under the word in prayer, in church, and the delight comes.
Okay, I pray that you'll embrace the duty with a joy that is truly delighting in our Lord. I think of 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth, rejoicing always, thankful always. When we're in that place, we're ready to deploy, and not only deploy individually, but to deploy and say, yes, Lord, bringing with us, I pray, more reproducers. This is disciples making disciples making disciples. This is the response that we have to being redeemed. This is the expression of thank you. So let me ask you, as you've now heard this teaching of Jesus, and as we walk through a few examples, did you find yourself, honestly, please be honest, did you find yourself in and amongst the group that will be shocked? Or do you find yourself saying, hey, listen, I'm far from perfect, but I am miraculous, I am Christ-like, and I am a work in progress, but I'm miraculously empowered, Acts 1:8, and I am seeking to be like Christ, John 20:21. I love you, Lord, and I want to be as you have called me to be. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so now I'm sending you. Is that your heart's desire? More than that, is it the fruit of your life? Is it backed up not by your words, but by your walk, by your worship, by your warfare, even your witness overall? Is this who we are? Now, let me give you some more good news. Because if you say, I don't think I can measure up to that, I would say to you, none of us can measure up to that. But if you'll surrender to victory in Christ, if you'll cry out for this miraculous work of the one true living and loving God, if he should bring to you this gift because it is your true heart's desire, then you can become an overcomer in Christ. It's not what you bring to the table. It's what you're willing to surrender in truth and love. Again, take 90 seconds here, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
You know, there are a lot of popular theologians who present strong, large, broad, somewhat complex presentations of the gospel and advocate that you need to be sure to present all of that so that people have the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the message before you would ask them to believe the message. That kind of flies in the face of the conversion of the thief on the cross. How much does a person really have to know to be told by the Lord, today you will be with me in paradise? I think we've got to remember that Jesus said you have to become as a little child. There are some basics that you must know and must believe to receive salvation and entrance into the kingdom. But they're not complex. They're not convoluted. You don't have to go to seminary to figure them out, because the thief on the cross knew enough of the gospel and the theology of salvation to be promised by the Savior himself that he would be entering into his kingdom. We learn a lot from the thief on the cross, and what he believed really comes out in the account of Jesus and that thief as laid out in the Gospels.
You see, the good news of the gospel, it's all about Jesus. You don't have to, you can't, I can't bring enough to the table to bring this truth and love, this good news home. But what Jesus has done is more than enough for anyone and everyone that receives his grace by faith and serves him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to become a member of the family of God. There's nothing that has to do with our pedigree coming in. Think about it. Could you be in the family of the wild man called John the Baptist, who was miraculously brought into the family of God? Nobody would have picked him. How about just a couple of average everyday fishermen who hear the Lord miraculously call them, come, follow me? Maybe you're like the businesswoman Lydia. You say, well, she was pretty special. She was special when God opened up the eyes of her heart. Again, every true family member, everyone that is going to one day hear, well done, welcome home, it's going to be because they surrendered to the victory and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody has earned their way in. Maybe you're going to be one of those Roman fighting zealots, one of these that seem to be way too rough and tough to ever be in the family of God. Or maybe you're on the other side of the equation and you're one of those Roman soldiers, the centurion who Jesus had great faith. You see, it makes no sense. Maybe you're going to be one of those tax collectors like Matthew or Zacchaeus. Everybody hates you. But then you become the very family of God. Right? It's not about us. You don't have to measure up. You have to bow down. There's nothing for you and me to do. Christ has it done. What we do is we receive what he offers as a gift, and we do it by faith. Maybe you're one who is today, by God's grace, holy, but you used to be a harlot. Speak this truth in love to those around us. Let people know that it's by the word of God, applied with the wisdom of God, through a worship of God, that we can know this truth and have this assurance. There's good news to be had. The bad news has to be accepted in order for the good news to be applied. I say to you, friend, listen very carefully this day so that you won't hear on the last day, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. Because remember, there are two groups in the world, that which is going to align with Judas and those that are going to align with Paul. Those that everybody thinks were good to go, who are going to end up damned in hell, shocked on judgment day. And those that everybody assumed to be the worst of the worst that could never be in heaven, who by the grace of God had their lives transformed, and then they lived, not perfectly, but passionately for the glory of God. Are you in amongst the Judas crowd or the Paul crowd? Again, Jesus is preaching and teaching in a way that is crystal clear. Per his words, many, all but a few churchgoers are going to hell. Please, take him to heart. Hear this word of God. Heed this word of God. Listen very carefully this day so that you don't hear on the last day, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. Oh, Lord, I pray that your word has come through. I pray that hearts have been pricked. I pray that hearts may have been pierced. I pray that hearts are right now being purified. And Lord, I speak on behalf of one who is saved, and I say that's true for me and those of us that have been saved. Let this be the case as we are being sanctified. And I say it on behalf of those who today are lost, that you would supernaturally capture them by grace, and the miracle that can only come from the Messiah will add to the family of missionaries, all by your grace, all for your glory, all through the gospel of Jesus the Christ. We love you and we thank you. In his name, amen and amen.